Psalm 141. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 141. And this is what God's Word says. A Psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Please be seated. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. As always, we ask your help. We know that your word is unlike any other book. Certainly, we need some intellect. We need our thinking caps. We need to process. But it's not mere literature, Lord. It's not mere poetry. It is your words to us. And here we are coming in to see what you would have for us. And so we pray for divine help. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to contemplate. Lord, do in our hearts what needs to be done. And you know exactly what that is for each one of us. So we thank you. Thank you that we get to approach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that there is a weapon that you can take anywhere you go? There is a weapon that is your sole protection. There's a weapon that is your source of greatest confidence. It's your greatest defense, this weapon. With it, you are invincible. Without it, you are doomed. Laws have been passed outlawing this weapon, but there's no scanner that can keep you from carrying this weapon with you. It cannot be detected with the naked eye. It was already purchased for you at great price, yet it costs you nothing. It's part of a package that you receive when you become a child of God. Not everyone can possess this weapon, though some claim to. But it's a weapon that only Christians possess. Of course, the weapon to which I refer is what the Bible calls the weapons of our warfare, the spiritual weapon, and that is prayer. You can pray any time. You can call on God and pray any time. You can pray in the hardest times. You can pray in the greatest times. You can give prayers of thanks. You can give prayers of supplication. You can pray, and no one can take that away from you. Last week, I stated that one of my goals for this sermon series on walking with God in the vicissitudes of life was my hope that you grow in your appreciation and love of the Psalms. I want to add to that this morning. I hope that as you grow in your love for the Psalms, this sacred hymn book of God's Bible for us, I hope that as you do this, you also begin to imitate the psalmist. All of them. Asaph, the sons of Korah, David, the ones who wrote that don't have their names ascribed as the songwriters. I hope that you and that I become people of prayer even greater than what we've done before. I hope you grow in your love for the Psalms to where you begin to imitate the psalmist who cried out to God in times of joy, sorrow, fear, relief, awe, and frustration, and exhilaration. In short, I hope that you and me wield the weapon of prayer in ever-increasing amounts. And as always happens, the more we pray, I hope that all of us desire to grow in our love for God more and more as we walk and commune with Him. So we have a series of psalms. We began last week in Psalm 140. And we're working our way through to the end, just as a sampler of what the psalms are like. We find ourselves in Psalm 141. Last week we heard the psalmist crying out to the Lord to be his bodyguard, and there were some physical things against him. Here we see the psalmist crying out for God to be not just his bodyguard for his body, but to be the bodyguard for his soul, to be his sin fighter. Sin needs to be fought, not just acknowledged, but fought. Sin separates us from God. Sin diverts our attention from all that is good and true and beautiful. Sin keeps us from glorifying God, which is what we were created to do. Sin keeps us from enjoying God, which is what we were created to do. And it must not be allowed to fester. I'm learning a little more about gardens these days. And I heard about a garden that's contaminated with a certain type of weed that it's nearly impossible to eradicate. You can pull every weed out, everything. You can get all this kind of weed out. But you know what? If you leave just a little bit, there it is right back. Sometimes people's lives are like that garden. And we get to pulling weeds, but we can't pull them all. And more often than not, we just sow weeds into an already contaminated soil. And what do we get? The Bible tells us whatever we sow, we will also reap. We're busy in our lives sowing weeds into that contaminated soil. And what springs up is not only unsatisfying, it's not only the little fruit that does come up choked out and not what it could be and not what it was planted to become. In many cases, it's repugnant and it's contaminated along with it. And our sin needs to be fought. The psalmist recognized that. And in Psalm 141, he's saying, "Be my sin fighter, O God." In this psalm, David turns once again to the Lord, not turning to some self-help book, guru on TV or a talk show that promises if you do this, your life will be more, but they don't say it, but they are searching for it, more what God intended it to be. He's not turning to exercise. He's not turning to a more disciplined, organized life. He's not turning to accountability partners. He's not turning to rich friends with deep pockets that can bail him out, because a lot of times our sins cost us financially. He's not turning to substances to just numb him from hard reality. He is turning to the Lord, and you see him call out at the very start, "Oh, Lord, I call upon you." Three things this morning from Psalm 141. First, we will see the restraint that God provides as he fights sin, guarding our tongue and our heart. Second, we will see one of God's tools of restraint, righteous men and women telling the truth. And last, we see God's role as the only perfect restrainer of sin. So first, verses 1 through 4, the restraint that God provides. It begins by saying, "O Lord, I call upon you. Listen to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. I shared with you last week that these little captions here in your text where it says a psalm of David, that's actually inspired. That's not somebody going in and putting a heading on there and saying, we think this is David. This is part of the Hebrew text that's been handed down. And so it is David's psalm. What's going on with David? David loved worshiping God publicly. Some of the psalms David wrote, we saw last week, to the choir master, all those little selahs, musical things. We see David in the narratives dancing before the Lord and in praise and worship. David being glad to go to the house of God. And David loved public worship. And people speculate that the reason he included this is because he was at a time where he could not publicly worship. You remember what happened when he even went and he got the showbread off the altar and he said, you got a sword? And the high priest said, all we got's the one that you took off Goliath. Here you go, take it. And all of those priests got killed, bodily killed. Saul had Doeg do that. And David could not go and publicly worship when he's out on the run out in the wilderness. And it hurt him to not be able to worship God together in community. And yet he says, God, I know when I call on you, let this prayer be counted as incense before you. Referring back to the Exodus passage where there was incense given to God in a public worship setting. Lifting up my hands is the evening sacrifice. And David is saying he needs help fighting his sin. He can't get to public worship, but he praises God that there is a personal worship and that his private prayers, his personal prayers are as heard and received by God even as the public prayers. He's not saying, as some have tried to say, that private prayers replace public worship. That private worship is just the same as. He's saying the two go together. And he's saying, thank you, God, that though I cannot make public worship right now at risk to myself, thank you, God, that I can call out to you and you will hear me just as good as an individual person praying in my distress. In my house, in my car, in my cave, on the run, in the spur of the moment, as you hear me when I'm in church. There's a temptation sometimes, and people have, Calvin was complaining about this in his commentaries way back when, how people sometimes take a passage like this and take this very passage, and they blow off public worship, even though the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. There are also people who settle only for public worship and never explore the depths of personal worship and their personal walk with God. We have the privilege, I could say we were commanded to, but let's say it this way, we have the privilege of both. We get to do both. And God has designed us both of those means for us to worship him. And so he comes to God in his distress. And you see at the end of this poem that he wrote, this verse, that he is he's got some things going on. You see judges being thrown over cliffs. You see people plowing and breaking up the earth and bones being scattered. He's seeing, again, traps that people have laid for him and snares, and he is under great duress. And yet in that great duress, he is saying, God, restrain me and my own tendency to sin when I am under duress. Verses 3 and 4, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Don't let my heart incline to evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with people who work iniquity. He says, people are all around are coming at me. And it would be so easy to return evil for evil. We know that because we've done it. We do it. And he's saying, I can't do that, Lord. Please help me. It'd be so easy to retaliate, so easy to use my words to cut them down or start a smear campaign. And he's saying, God, restrain me. Restrain me. What he is asking God to do, he's asking God to step into this world that God created and even into this little world of his own life and say, stop it. I mean, think about, he's asking God to humble himself. There's a psalm by the sons of Korah that say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in tents, you know, a thousand. We sing a song sometimes based on that. And then the doorkeeper imagery in this era is as a humble person. But he's saying, God, you come be a doorkeeper over what comes in and out of this. You humble yourself to come into my life and restrain me from what I'm inclined to say and do. Picture it. Sinful words about to leave your mouth. Gossip. Truth maybe even that will destroy a person unnecessarily. Hurtful insults that will leave scars. But just before those words are uttered, he's saying, God, you be like that guy that's guarding that apartment complex down there. Be that doorman who looks smiley but who knows exactly who's supposed to be there and who's not. God, question me before these words leave my lips. Help me not to sin against you, because sin destroys. This parallels a lot with what we heard in James about the tongue being a fire. And next, David says, don't even stop with my words, but look at my heart. Guard not just my mouth, but my heart. Yes, those wicked men are my enemies, but they are my enemies basically for one reason. Because I am on the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if I just stop and join them, they'll leave me alone. I can compromise in my life. The pressure you're going to get as a Christian is pressure because you are on the side of God. And he's saying, you know what? It wouldn't take much for me as I look at them, for me to do the same things that they're doing, to busy myself with their wicked deeds, even to sit with them. And the old King James, I think, uses the word dainties, as they translate their dainties, their delicacies, the things that they have that appeal so much. Here's what Spurgeon said about that and what David knew instinctively out there as he's running from them. Spurgeon said, if we would not sin with wicked men, or if we would not sin with men, we'd better not sit with them. And if we would not share their wickedness, we must not share their wantonness. And David says, I in my own flesh am not strong enough. God, be the sin fighter. He could say, as we prayed this morning, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Restrain me, O Lord God. Guard me. Do not let me fall in word or thought. And then we would say, okay, what are some ways? What am I asking God to do when I ask him to restrain me, to keep me from evil? What are some ways that God uses? We know we have a conscience that God gives us, and as long as we haven't seared that conscience and retrained that conscience in a wrong way, we have just things that moral codes that have been built into us, perhaps by our parents. We have an understanding instinctively of right and wrong. But David settles on one way that God uses. And one way that God uses to restrain us is the truth, even when it hurts us. And he, look what he says. The next thing, one of God's tools of restraint are the wounds of a friend. He's even asking God, let a righteous man strike me. It's kindness, he says. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. It's soothing. It's dignifying. A parent who loves her child must say hard things sometimes. That's love. Let my mom strike me. It's kindness. Let her rebuke me. It's oil for my head. A husband or wife who risks resentment, but who loves their partner so much that they tell the truth, even though it's not going to be met with just 100% great joy, even though the truth's hurting and we know it's true and we need that. There's a pastor who tried to train me way back when. And one time when he gave me some good instruction that was hard and painful for me to take, he said, "Dave, it'd be easier for me to just be a friend. But I owe it to you and the church that you're going to serve one day to say these hard things." And that man, John Finley, showed me that he really was my friend, even though sometimes it seemed like that righteous man was striking me. He was kindness to me. And it turned out to be soothing oil for my head. And one way of God's restraint, if you really understand what sin can do and harboring sin in your life can do to you, one way of God's restraint, if you want to pray this prayer, you're praying, "God, send people in my life to speak truth into me, even when it hurts me." Our instinct is to shoot the messenger. A guy that comes up to you at the party and says, "You better go check the mirror. You got something going on there on your face, and it's not good." You want to get mad at the guy like he made that happen to your face, or put that spinach in between your teeth. It's not the guy's fault. That guy's your friend. He's the righteous man helping you. So you don't, at the end of the party, say, "Why didn't anybody tell me? Why'd they all just look at me and nod their heads and smile at me and let me walk around like that when they were getting grossed out?" Church discipline. The kindness of a church session to talk and counsel and admonish. God help. Set a guard. Send people, "Let a righteous man strike me, it's kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head." In talking about this, though, Calvin made sure we understood it's true affection that David is speaking of here. And sometimes those rebukers that come into our life aren't coming out of kindness and love. The motive in any kind of rebuking, if God's called you to speak words of truth into someone's life, check your motives first. Speak the truth in love, yes. Speak the truth, don't forget the love. Speak in love, but don't forget the truth, as the New Testament talks about. But sometimes, as beautiful as those speaking in love, whether it's church discipline or a parent to a child or a spouse to a spouse or a fellow Christian to a fellow Christian, when it becomes ugly because the motive is really hatred or private animosity or revenge or the desire for a moral advantage, God can still use that, but that's not what David is speaking of here. He is saying, "God, help me in my sin and even send people to," he uses the word, "strike me." That's kindness. Think about later on in David's life. David had to probably reflect on this poem, assuming he wrote it before this happened. But you remember David and the infamous episode of Bathsheba and the adultery and then the cover-up that led to murder and all of those things, and David thinking he got away with it. And a year later, along comes this prophet named Nathan and told him a little story about a man who stole his neighbor's sheep, and David got so angry and wanted to put that guy to death, and Nathan had to strike him in the way that this psalm talked about and said, "Thou art the man." And what that must have done to David. And on reflection, him saying, "Yes, Lord, help me. Help me. Send people along. Let them tell the truth." The psalm moves on then. Did want to say, there are so many interpretations. We'll talk, if you want to talk in here, the four or five different reasons and ways people have interpreted that part about prayer against their evil deeds and judges thrown over the cliff. There's some good information, and I like what Spurgeon had to say about that. He gave what he thought it meant. Then he said, this seems to me to be good sense, consistent with the context. At the same time, other and more labored interpretations have their learned admirers. And to these we'll refer in our sermon section on notes from the others. So there are some theories on that. That's not for this sermon. This sermon right now is talking about us fighting sin. This talks about God being the one who fights sin for us and sends people to us. But he does contrast that person with the ones in verse 7 who plow and break up the earth and scatter our bones at the mouth of Sheol or death. There are people that come in to rebuke us, people that come in to point out and say you're off path, and they want us to grow in God. And there are people that come in and judge us and hate us and wipe us out, and they grind us up just like Anderson's going to grind that old hollow tree up out here. And it just says we're scattered bits and pieces. And there is a coming and a judging that is not uplifting and not for the purpose of God's glory, but for the purpose of destruction. And he's contrasting that in that section. It's good to grind up old dead trees, but people are not old dead trees. People are created in the image of God. All people must hear the truth, but don't chop them up and scatter them about with your blade of truth. Rather, anoint them with the truth. Kindly love them enough to talk to them about heaven and hell and Jesus and forgiveness and the brutal truth that Jesus agonizingly died on the cross for the sins of his people. So he's saying, I need help. Restrain me from sin, O God. One of your restraints I know and use this is somebody coming along and speaking to me what seems like striking. And he says at verse 7, let not my head refuse it. When that day comes, Lord, open my ears and my heart and let me listen. And finally, he comes back to God as the perfect restrainer of sin. He's gone. He's thought about these other things in these other ways. And in verse 8, he says, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. God, keep me from external enemies, but keep me from my own internal enemies. And I'm humbly relying on you to be the one who fights sin in my life and inspires me to fight the sin. How can we ask God to be our sin fighter as David did in Psalm 141? On what basis can we make that request? Because we are called to make that same request. We can ask God to help us fight these little sins that are hanging around because he totally annihilated sin on the cross. Jesus died to conquer death. Therefore, his people for whom he died, for whom sin is eradicated as an eternal punishment, can call on him and walk with him in our daily lives to glorify him. The psalmist says, God be my bodyguard, God be my sin fighter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. We wish it could all be over. We get saved and we sin no more. We know sin is so strong that even as believers who've walked with you for some of us longer periods of time than we could have imagined back when we got saved and became believers. And yet still it just springs up at us and we need your help. We thank you that we're not called on to do this alone. We thank you that our salvation is not based on how successful we are. But Lord, we thank you for putting the desire in our hearts to reflect your glory, to see you praised and exalted in this world. We do thank you that we can call on you as we did to forgive us for our sins, to give us Christ's righteousness as he took our sins upon himself. But Lord, we thank you that even in the nitty-gritty, in the daily grind when we're being tempted, we can pray like David prayed. and say, help us, O Lord. God, we thank you for everybody that you've sent into our lives to help us live lives that reflect your holiness and your godliness. Thank you for the kind rebukes, the loving rebukes that you've used from people to keep us on path, to keep us from destroying our lives and the lives of others. We give it all to you. It's all part of your grace that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.